commentary, were we to obtain it, might read something like this. We are saddened to share the news of the death of a beloved friend and teacher. He was a devoted father of four and leaves a unique legacy behind for his family and community. He was devoted to his church, humbly serving widows and boldly declaring the truth of God to any who would listen. A restless sort, he exuded energy, faith, and resolute courage throughout his life. This short eulogy, which I made up, but the facts in it are correct, describes one of the individuals that we know in the New Testament as Philip. He was an early and ardent member of the Church of God. And today I would like to take the time here in the sermon to examine what we can learn from the example of Philip. We consider Philip, there are two individuals in the New Testament who go by the name of Philip. One of those was one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ, and the other would be a prominent figure in the early church. And we're going to take a look at the latter of those two today and consider what we can glean from his example. The New Testament account indicates that Philip was one of those who were characterized or categorized as being part of the Hellenistai. In English, it would be the Hellenists. And the Holman Bible Dictionary defines the Hellenists this way. The Hellenists were those identifying themselves more closely with Greek language and culture. They were Jewish individuals, Jews by ethnicity or Jews by religion, who also adopted Greek language and culture. They would be contrasted in Scripture with those Jews who had a more Hebrew or Aramaic culture and language. And when Philip is introduced to us in Scripture, he comes on the scene in the midst of a major church crisis. His introduction occurred at what would be a watershed moment for the early church of God. Let's take a look over at Acts chapter 6 today. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to mark Acts chapter 6. We're going to come back to Acts throughout the message today. That's where we find the details about Philip and his life. In Acts chapter 6, we come to a period of time when there's going to be a lot of controversy within the fledgling church of God. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying." This was an exciting time to be a part of the church of God. If you read Acts chapters 1 through this introduction here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we find a time when the church was being blessed, when God was calling individuals from the world who were responding to that calling. God was performing a variety of astounding miracles to provide protection and blessing for the church. The church was growing. People were excited. It was a wonderful time to be a part of the church. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Everything's going well for the church. People are responding to God's call. People are joining the faith. People were excited. And then suddenly, there arose a complaint from within the church against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. This is a jarring interruption in the narrative of the book of Acts. If you were to read the book of Acts through this point, you would see nothing but positive really going on in the church of God. The church is growing. The church is unified. People are excited to be a part of this body of believers. And suddenly now we have controversy, conflict within the body of Christ. Up until this point, hundreds and thousands even at times had responded to the public proclamation effort of the work. And now suddenly, there's conflict between two different groups of people within the Church of God. Before we go further, we have to examine, who are these people? Who are the Hebrews and the Hellenists? Why do they categorize themselves that way? These two groups both existed within the Church of God, and yet they retained their own individual identity. I remember when I was, the first time I remember hearing the word Hellenists was at a Bible study when I was growing up. I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and back then we had weekly Bible studies on Wednesday nights in our congregation. And it was during the winter, it was always cold, very drafty church hall where we met, and we had a big roaring fire in the background. And our pastor that particular week gave a Bible study where he talked about the Hellenists. And I remember just being completely and utterly lost. Wondering, what in the world is he talking about? I never heard of the word Hellenists before. So I'm going to try to take you on a bit of a history lesson today to at least frame in general terms who the Hellenists were, who the Hebrews were, and why that's important for us as we go forward. This understanding of the Hebrews and the Hellenists at this point in the early church frames our understanding of how the church was growing and the controversies that were going to happen, as well as how the church was going to function going forward. We'll start with defining the Hebrews. The Hebrews that are referred to here, they're part of the church, and they are generally accepted to be those Jewish Christians who had come and become part of the faith. These were individuals who had come out of Judaism, almost always by ethnicity, but certainly by their belief system. If you remember, if you think back to the early church was almost exclusively Jewish by faith at the beginning. There were some proselytes who became part of the church, but those proselytes were individuals who were not Jews by ethnicity, but at some point in their life had converted to Judaism, which meant they'd gone through the entire process, this ritual process for a Gentile to become a Jew by faith. It required circumcision. There was several rituals they had to go through for that to happen. These individuals who were defined as being Hebrews were often from Judea. Not in all cases, as we'll see a couple of examples of individuals who were included among the Hebrews, but for most of them, their family of origin was there in Judea. For most individuals who would be classified as Hebrews, the language that they spoke was Hebrew or Aramaic. Often exclusively, that was the language they would speak. And one of the most important distinctions about this group is those individuals who were classified as being the Hebrews were not fans of Greek culture and language. They had an internal, inherent bias against all things Greek. Some of them probably hated Greek culture. Many of them, their family of origin, would have had very little respect for Greek culture, and we'll see why here in a minute. The Hellenists, on the other hand, are often simply defined as the Greek-speaking Jews who became part of the church. And that's a rather simplistic definition of this group of people. Most of them did, in fact, speak Greek, and the majority of those individuals were Jews from the diaspora. Their family origin was not from Judea. Their parents and grandparents had likely lived somewhere else, and now they had immigrated to Judea. Again, there's some exceptions to that because there was a certain segment of the population in Judea that adopted Greek culture. But most of these individuals that are classified as being Hellenists, they were Jews by ethnicity who were not from Judea. Maybe they had moved to Rome, maybe they were from Spain, maybe they were from Babylon, and they had immigrated to Judea, but their family origins were not from there. Again, that's a broad definition, but that, for the purpose of the message, kind of frames it for us. And if we go back even further in history, which we kind of have to explain this point, is to understand where these Hellenists came from. If you remember your history, the Jews had gone into captivity. They had been taken away to Babylon. And then a number of years later, the Persian emperor Cyrus would allow the Jews to return to Judea to rebuild the temple and to reestablish a Jewish enclave there in Judea. However, you could read that account in Ezra and Nehemiah, where it talks about the different groups that would go back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. However, when the emperor Cyrus allowed the Jews, gave them permission to return to Judea, very few of them actually went. Most of them stayed where they had settled. After all, they had been there for a number of decades. They had established communities. They had synagogues. They had houses and businesses. Their families were well established. So when Cyrus issues this edict to allow the Jews to come back, while some of them did, and again you can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. They stayed where they were, had they been planted by the Babylonians. And that worked fine, all fine and good, until the Persian Empire would collapse under the onslaught of Alexander the Great. Alexander, of course, established the Greek Empire. They would spread from the Mediterranean all the way over into what we know of as Iran and India today. And Alexander the Great, who was a great conqueror, he accomplished establishing his empire in a manner that others had not before him. In particular, Alexander the Great wanted to spread Greek culture everywhere he went. Up until that time, most of the world empires had been satisfied with conquering people, and as long as they paid them tribute and taxes, most world empires up to that point didn't care what the nations that they conquered, how they lived. Alexander was going to be different. With the growth of his empire, civilization with trade and power began to look westward toward the Mediterranean. And so when Alexander conquered Persia, many of the Jews who had been planted in Persia under captivity began to spread west across the Greek Empire. And they would settle across the Mediterranean. They'd be in North Africa and Italy and Spain, throughout Greece, Asia Minor, and the like. And Alexander, as he would spread his empire, would actively push the spread of Greek culture. And the word Greek in the Greek language, they refer to Greece as Hellas. And so he had an organized campaign to spread Greek culture, Greek language, Greek customs, Greek dress, and so forth to the languages or to the nations that he conquered. And so as he was spreading Greek culture, which was known as Hellas culture, that process became known as the Hellenization of different countries that he would conquer. So if he conquered an area like Judea, he would try to Hellenize the population to make them adopt Greek customs, Greek language, Greek dress, Greek government, and so forth. And this is why, of course, we have the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which is a Greek version of what we know of as the Old Testament. And many Jews across the diaspora, in particular in Alexandria, in Rome, in Greece, and elsewhere, many Jews who still kept God's law, who still observed the holy days, who still maintained their separate identity as Jews, would adopt Greek language, customs, and culture. But this didn't happen in Judea. Most Jews who lived in Judea rejected Greek culture, and for good reason. I know this is a lot of history today, but this sets up understanding why Philip is important in our understanding of the early church. If you remember when Alexander the Great's empire, when he died at a very young age, his empire was divided into four different parts. And two of those were important for the nation there in Judea. It was what we know of as the king of the north, which was the Seleucids, and the king of the south, the Ptolemies in Egypt. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, if you look at Syria, which is where the Seleucids were, and you look at Egypt, where the Ptolemies were, they would fight each other. And right in the middle is Judea. They would forcibly take Judea, then the other one would come and conquer, and back and forth. And it would be the Seleucids who would try to forcibly Hellenize the Jews in Judea. They would outlaw different parts of God's law, whether it would be circumcision or the giving of offerings at the temple. It would actually be one of the Seleucid kings who would deface the temple and would offer a pig inside the altar to try to make it so the Jews couldn't worship. And as a result, those Jews who lived in Judea had a natural hatred toward those who ruled over them, who happened to have a Greek culture. And so just by custom, they would hate all things Greek. And this would cause a number of problems around the holy days. Because during the pilgrimage festivals, the Days of Unleavened Bread, during Pentecost, during the fall holy days, Jews from around the world would still come to Jerusalem to keep the feast. So in Jerusalem, you would have synagogues that would only speak Greek. They would be for those individuals from outside of Judea who spoke Greek, who had Greek customs. And those individuals from Judea, who still spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, these two groups clashed within Judaism over and over. There was a mistrust. There was a natural dislike between these two different groups. To be clear, of course, to define the Hebrews and the Hellenists, it was more than just where they were born. Because Paul, for example, Paul was from Tarsus, which is outside of Judea, and yet in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So there is a difference. It's not just where you were born, but the difference was primarily the Hebrews that we find here in Acts chapter 6 would speak Hebrew and Aramaic. They would maintain Jewish customs. The Hellenists would largely speak Greek, and while they still kept God's law, they largely spoke Greek and had Greek customs. And these two groups did not like one another. I'm going to read you a rather long quote from Expositor's commentary that explains or kind of summarizes this. It says, quote, "In all likelihood, we should think of this group of people, the Hellenists here in Acts chapter 6, within the early church as, quote, Hellenized Jewish believers in Jesus or Grecian Jewish Christians. That is, as Jews living in Jerusalem who had come from the diaspora and were under some suspicion because of their place of birth, their speech, or both, of being more Hellenistic than Hebraic in their attitudes and outlook, but who, since coming to Jerusalem, had become Christians. Many of them, no doubt, had originally returned to the homeland out of religious ardor. Perhaps they tended to group together because of their similar backgrounds and common language, as the many Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem would seem to indicate. But since attitudes and prejudices formed before conversion are often carried over into the Christian life, some of the problems between Hebraic Jewish believers and the Hellenistic Jewish believers in the church must be related to such earlier differences and prejudices." So essentially, these two groups of individuals, they were both originally Jewish by faith, had been called now into the church. They come into the same congregations, but because of the prejudice that they had grown up with, because of a background of not liking or trusting this other group of people, and suddenly you find yourself in the same congregation. And one group sits on one side, the other sits on the other, and they may sing the same hymns, they may say the same prayers, but they don't really trust one another. There was an inherent dislike or prejudice that they brought with them into the church. There was a cultural problem that had not been addressed. So why would Luke include this conflict when he wrote the book of Acts? Well, it accomplishes several things. It speaks to the truth of the Bible, because obviously this conflict wasn't hidden. So, I mean, if the Bible was written and it wasn't true, why would the author include something that was potentially negative about the church? It also reveals the need to patiently, thoughtfully, and prayerfully address conflict and contentious issues that might arise within the Church of God. Because that happens. Every generation faces challenges and difficulties. Every congregation at times will face these types of challenges. And there are certainly lessons for us today when we consider these two groups. These two groups of individuals, both of which were Christians. They had responded to the calling of God and had been baptized. They shared a congregation. And yet, in their own minds, they still identified themselves by their old life. That should have been given up at baptism. They should have rejected that when they had come into the church. After all, at baptism, we're supposed to rise as a new man or new woman in Christ, our citizenship now being in heaven. And yet, within the church, you have believers who still looked at one another with a certain degree of suspicion and mistrust based upon their own cultural bias. And that, of course, can happen in our day. If we're not careful, we could bring our upbringing, or maybe the prejudices we learned as children, the cultural bias we might have adopted from our society, we can bring that with us into the church and cause conflict if we're not careful about how we examine ourselves and recognize that we stand before God as a member of the body of Christ, not as whatever we may have identified ourselves beforehand. As was noted in the expositor's quote, many Jews would move to Judea to die, to be buried there in Judea. This makes sense because, after all, the Jews had the Old Testament. They could read the book of Zechariah just like we can, and they knew that the Messiah was going to come to the Mount of Olives. And so for Jews who had migrated and lived in Spain, North Africa, maybe they lived in Rome and elsewhere, when they were advanced in age, many of them would, on one of their pilgrimages back to Judea for the feasts, they would move there so they could die and be buried there in Jerusalem. If you ever have the opportunity to visit Jerusalem and go to the Mount of Olives, it's covered with tombstones. There's very little space left for people to be buried there because observant Jews, even today, they understand that the Messiah will come to the Mount of Olives. So they want to be buried there. They may have lived their life in the U.S., but many want to go back and be buried there in Judea. Of course, they don't recognize that Christ was the first coming of the Messiah and so forth. Yet, culturally, many Jews would come back to Judea, advanced in age, to live out their remaining years there in Judea. So, think about the logic. Jews who live in Spain, who are older, come back to Judea to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they move there. Then one of them dies. This would leave a disproportionate number of Hellenist widows without local ties, friends, and family. Their friends and family were back in Spain. So when they're in their 70s or 80s, they move to Judea, leaving all their friends and family behind. They come to Judea because they're planning on dying there in Judea. Then they come into the church of God. It would be when they were in Jerusalem, they would hear the gospel message, they would recognize what was taught, and they would join the church. When they join the church, Christians in Judea would be cut off from all of the Jewish social services that existed in the synagogues. Their natural group that they would have turned to for support and help would no longer allow them to get help and support. Their only hope, then, for help and support would be from the Church of God. So just if you were to run this statistically, the church in Judea would have a disproportionate number of Hellenist widows who didn't have local family members to care for them. The Hebraic widows, their family lived there. They had family to support them. But these individuals from elsewhere who had come and moved to Judea, God called them into the church, and now they have no one else to care for them. And so for many in the church, they began to view this inappropriately as a burden to take care of them. And the apostles realize, and we come to Acts chapter 6, that they need to address this problem. So in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this complaint arises against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 2, we begin to find the answer. Then the twelve apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The disciples, the apostles, realize they have to appoint people to this position to take care of the physical needs of the church. So what does this passage then tell us about Philip? As we'll see here in just a moment, He's one of the original seven who would fill this office of deacon. Well, it says here they had to be of good reputation. This tells us that to God, our example matters. They had to have a good reputation so that others had seen their example and had valued it to be good and respectable. They were individuals who was full of the Holy Spirit. Philip was not a new convert. He had fruit that had already been produced in his life, as we'll see later. It says they are full of wisdom. So Philip would be an individual who knew how to yield to the will of God. And they had to be able to be appointed over the business of service. This tells us that Philip was able to bear duty. He was able to be responsible. And he was also able to humbly wield authority. He had to be an individual that could be granted authority with the understanding that it wouldn't be abused. And these deacons would then serve as assistants to take care of the congregation there so that the apostles could do their work of preaching the gospel. Verse 5, it says, "And the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip," here we find the first mention of Philip here in the New Testament, "Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." This is a side point. So Nicholas was not a Jew by birth. He was a proselyte. He was someone that at some point in his life had gone through the process to convert to Judaism. And then God had called him, and now he's a part of the church. It says, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." A few key points from these verses. All seven of these men who were chosen have Greek names. None of them have Hebrew names. And while this doesn't mean that they all were Hellenists, it certainly is indicative of that. All seven of them had Greek names. It also says that the apostles laid hands on them. The laying on of hands was a function that was reserved for the apostles at this time. The laying on of hands, as presented in the New Testament, is a ministerial function. It's used at baptisms, at ordinations, anointing for an individual who is sick. It's for marriage. And that ceremony is used to set an individual, or in the case of a marriage, a couple, apart for God's blessing or his special notice. It would be at this point that the office of deacon would be established within the church of God. Again, I challenge you as you read the book of Acts. So often we read it from our perspective today. But at this point in the church, the office of deacon hadn't been created. So God uses, Jesus Christ as the head of the church, uses this conflict to show his apostles things are going to have to change because the work is going to be far greater than they anticipated at this point. And there would be a need for deacons to serve in congregations as the church would begin to spread. It's a lot of comfort when you look back and you see the hand of God leading his church throughout the book of Acts. Then we come to verse 7. It says, "then." So you have conflict in verse 1. That conflict is appropriately addressed. And because that conflict is appropriately addressed, then the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This shows us the positive that can occur when individuals humbly yield to God to resolve conflict in an appropriate, loving manner. Because that happened, then God was able to spread the gospel and the church begins to grow again. It indicates that Jesus was serious about both portions of the church's commission. Preach the gospel and care for the disciples. He had to teach the church. It's not just preaching the gospel. We have to make provisions to care for those people that God is calling. This issue needed to be resolved to ensure that a balance was effectively reached. This would be one of many breaches that would be healed or mended as time would go on to allow for the full functioning and establishment of the church. Again, in this passage, we see the hand of Jesus Christ at the helm of his church. He had to get the Judean or the Hebraic Christians to accept the non-Judean, the Hellenistic Christians, so that there could be cooperation going forward. This would set the stage for unified church congregations to be established in Jewish communities outside of Palestine. Think about the spreading of the church. Once the gospel began to spread, congregations would be established mostly in communities where there was already a functioning synagogue of Jewish converts. And those individuals in those other cities would almost exclusively be among those categorized as the Hellenists. We'll see healing when the Samaritans later, and then eventually with Paul and Barnabas, to include the Gentiles in the church. Philip was among those seven who would serve as initial models for the role of deacon. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll find a description, kind of a summary of what God looks for in those who serve in the office of deacon. And Philip, as one of the first models, would have exhibited these behaviors in his life. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. They have to revere God. It should be evident in their life. Nor double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. I said earlier that Philip would have had fruit already existing in his life. People could have looked at Philip's example and saw he was reverent to God. He obeyed him. He sought God's will. And that's one of the requirements to be a deacon. It says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Philip would have already been producing this fruit in his life, and it would have been on display for those in the congregation there in Judea. Go back now to the book of Acts. When you consider reading through Acts kind of as a narrative, we come to this conflict here in Acts chapter 6. Once it's resolved and the gospel begins to spread, and then the rest of Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, find this interlude of where Stephen is persecuted. We find his apology or his sermon, and then his eventual martyrdom there in chapter 7. And we return to Philip in chapter 8. Again, try to place ourselves in the story. At this point in time, the church is largely centered on Jerusalem. And this makes sense, naturally. Jerusalem was the center for Jews all over the world. At the three pilgrimage festivals, Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to keep the days of unleavened bread and Passover. They would come to keep Pentecost, and they would come to keep the fall holy days. It would be natural for the church to stay in Jerusalem. Let the Jewish people come to us, we'll preach the gospel, and they can take it back home with them. Early on, the church appeared to be an outgrowth of Judaism. The early converts had all come through the Jewish faith. Those that were coming to Jesus Christ were doing so through the backdrop of the Jewish faith and religion. Why leave Jerusalem then? Again, for the early church, we look at it now and we see, well, it seems obvious. God was going to establish congregations all over the world, call people from all nations. But at that point, the church was brand new. So it would have been natural for them to stay there in Jerusalem. Again, if we were to consider how many people were in the congregation there, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that we read says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We see examples in Acts chapter 2 where thousands were added into the body of Christ at one time. So how large was the congregation? We don't know. But it wasn't as though it was just 12 or 15 people. It was a large, burgeoning congregation, so much so they needed 7 deacons to take care of just the widows within that congregation. But it was not God's intent or his plan for the church to be a Jerusalem church. That was never his plan. And when the time came that God had decided that the church had to spread, the gospel was going to be preached, God brings about events to make that happen. And we find that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. This is right after the persecution of Stephen and when he was stoned. And chapter 8 and verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death, to the death of Stephen. Then it says in verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This Jerusalem church that was growing and thriving now is shattered. They're dispersed out throughout Judea and Samaria. What impact would that have then had upon the church? Well, the needs and the demands that led to the establishment of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6 is largely gone. This large congregation's been scattered. And Philip, as we'll see in just a moment, would be influential in helping the church move forward with the commission that Christ gave them. Hold your place there in Acts chapter 8. We'll take a look at one verse in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is right before Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, and he's talking to his disciples. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Talking about looking forward to that Pentecost when God would grant the Holy Spirit to his church. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Well, that's what happens in Acts chapter 1 through the end of Acts chapter 7. They were witnesses to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, but it was not Christ's plan as the head of the church for the church to just be a Jerusalem church. He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I found an interesting footnote in the book, The Promise and the Blessing. It says, quote, in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus told his disciples that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts can be broken into 3 major sections, reflecting each of those 3 geographical areas. Chapter 1 through chapter 8 and verse 3 was focused on Jerusalem. At that point, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 through Acts chapter 12 and verse 25 is focused on Judea and Samaria. And then after Acts chapter 12, from Acts chapter 13 through the rest of the book, it's the uttermost parts of the earth. The apostles are spread out over the earth to preach the gospel. If you held your place, let's go back to Acts chapter 8. We read in verse 1 about how this great persecution would arise over the church in Jerusalem, and that congregation would be scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. So what did Philip do? Did he just pack it up and stay in Jerusalem and say, well, it's over now? The opportunity I was given to serve is over and done? Well, that's of course not what happened. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Where did they go? They went to Judea and Samaria, preaching the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip goes to the city of Samaria and he preaches the truth. He would exhibit courageous faith. Samaria, after all, was a dangerous place for a Jew to go. There had been a conflict between Samaritans and Jews for centuries was rooted in a number of historical issues, and there had been dramatic atrocities on both sides of this conflict. If you remember, if you read through the gospel accounts, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that Galilee is up to the north. And when Jesus Christ and his disciples would travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem, right in the middle is Samaria. And how does it say they traveled? It said they crossed over the Jordan, traveled down through Perea, then back across at Jericho to come to Jerusalem. Because it was not safe for Jews to travel through Samaria. If you remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus Christ was taking his disciples, they were leaving Jerusalem and they were going back to Galilee. Jesus made the choice and the decision to travel through Samaria. And all the disciples said, "This is a bad idea. It's not safe for us to go through Samaria," because there had been this conflict that had existed for years. Samaritans generally accepted the Pentateuch, and they were expecting the coming of the Messiah, but they did not recognize Jesus Christ. Their background, they were individuals who largely were not Israelitish, who had been planted there by foreign conquerors, and they had accepted the Old Testament, at least the Pentateuch, and they expected a Messiah to come. So when Philip, a man who was full of spirit and wisdom, what does he preach to them when he arrives in Samaria? He tailored his message to reach the audience. It says he preached Christ to them here in verse 5. Many of them already had some basic understanding of Scripture. You can find that again in John chapter 4, where Jesus has the interaction with the woman at the well in Samaria. And she had an understanding of the Old Testament. So he preached, when Philip arrives, he preaches that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. And there's certain lessons for us as a church today to take from Philip's wisdom. That the church often has to preach and teach people where they are, and then teach from there. Philip didn't teach some obscure point about the office of a deacon when he arrived in Samaria. He started with what he already knew they had some basic knowledge of, which was the coming of the Messiah. He preached that topic and then preached from there. Why would Jesus Christ, as head of the church, use Philip to preach in Samaria? It could be any number of reasons. We can ask him in the kingdom. One possible reason, though, is that as a Hellenist, Philip was also ostracized from the Jewish hierarchy. He wasn't accepted by those Jews, many of the Jews who lived there in Jerusalem. He was not of the Jewish hierarchy. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't someone who would have been associated with the Jewish hierarchy that was so hated by the Samaritans. This made Philip a more acceptable preacher of God's word, made his audience more receptive when he arrived. Notice verse 6. It says, "And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many of those who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So we see miracles, and we see a response to the teaching of Philip. Verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But," in verse 12, "but when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." He began preaching Christ in verse 5, but now we find that he also preached the kingdom of God. He He preached about Jesus Christ and who he was and how he lived. And both men and women were baptized. This was a revolutionary concept in the day, that women were created by God with the same potential as men. Now, from our perspective today in the society in which we live, it's not a stretch for us. But back then, for someone to come along and to preach that women were created in the image of God with the same potential and hope as men was a revolutionary idea. Philip seems to be one who readily and eagerly accepted truth and then would put it into action. But there's a problem here when Philip is preaching in Samaria. And that problem is that while he baptized many, none of them received the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had heard the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Philip is there preaching. He baptizes these individuals, and the apostles who are still in Jerusalem send Peter and John. They do the laying on of hands, and God gifts them, these individuals who had repented and been baptized, the Holy Spirit. This tells us something about Philip. Philip apparently was a humble individual. The work of God was never about Philip. It was about God's work. Doesn't say when Peter and John arrived that Philip pushed them out of the way. No, I got this. God used me to preach. This is my congregation. Because he had to still been there, because how would Peter and John have known who had been baptized and who hadn't? But for Philip, the work of God, as we'll see throughout the rest of his life, was never about him. And this is an important lesson for us in the church today. Over the years, and certainly in our day and age as well, individuals have come along, many of them even gifted with ability, and then they turn God's work into being about them. They insert themselves into Scripture, and God's work becomes all about them. And that's a pitfall that can destroy a person spiritually. Philip's preaching here had astonishing effects. And again, from our perspective, if we read over this, we miss something that was a major, important change in the early church. Because at this point, the church begins to recognize and the apostles begin to understand that it wasn't just the Hellenist Jews that could be accepted as full-fledged members of the faith, but also the Samaritans. And this was a stretch for anyone who had a Jewish background, including the apostles. Because for centuries, Jews had hated Samaritans. Samaritans had hated Jews. And now, God has called Samaritans. They've responded to that calling and been baptized. And when Peter and John lay hands on them, God gives these Samaritans his Holy Spirit. This was a major change for the early church and an understanding. It shows that Jesus was still at the helm of his body and was preparing his church for what would be an earthquake of understanding that would come shortly after this. That not only Hellenist Jews and not only Samaritans who already had the Old Testament, but the major earthquake that Gentiles could be part of the church. It appears that Jesus was using these events to also show the apostles that new offices would need to be established within the church. I think it began to dawn on the apostles who were still in Jerusalem that it was not going to be feasible for the 12 to do all the laying on of hands. As we'll see later in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, the office of elder would be established within the church to allow for that functioning. But early on in the church, it was just the 12. Philip didn't have the authority as a deacon to lay hands on people. And yet when the apostles begin to see that God is calling people further and further from Jerusalem, the reality, well, something was going to have to change. And Christ would use the events to show them that there would be other elders and ministers in the church who would be given that task. Our next peek into the life of Philip involves what apparently was a mission to reach one person. God's still working with Philip. We don't know how much time passes. We turn down later in this chapter to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Okay, we don't know, was it weeks? Was it months? Was it a year later? We're not given the details and the timing, but we see that Philip is still faithful to God, and God is still working through Philip. Acts 8 and verse 26 says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" I love that line. It's added in. He's basically told, this is not a good place to go. It's not a welcoming. It's not a resort. This is desert. I mean, why include that if not for a certain amount of humor from God's perspective? And also to show us something about Philip. It wasn't as though the angel came and said, go to this paradise. We're going to fly you to Hawaii and you're going to preach to the Hawaiians and you're going to live in the lap of luxury the rest of your life. You know, sometimes God gives us assignments that are not always pleasant. So the angel appears, says, arise, go to the south along the road. This is desert. Verse 27, what's Philip's response? So he arose and went. Again, there's so much we can learn from his example. God gave him a task, doesn't tell him why. So this is what you need to do. Philip arose and went. We see this same example of Abraham when God told him to get out of his country to a place where you don't know where you're going. And Abraham arose and went. He was yielding to God. He was willing to serve. He was willing to do what God instructed him to do. Philip was submissive to God's purpose. We see other men of the faith at times who were not. Like Moses. God told Moses to go to Egypt. He rolled out his index cards of excuses of why this isn't a good idea. Of course, he eventually went and God would use him dramatically. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah arose and went the other direction. Now, again, God could still use him. It's not, which is a wonderful thing about God, that he doesn't just give us one shot and we're done. Yet it shows us something about Philip's attitude. Philip, arise, take this road. It's desert. What did he do? He arose and went. It shows us that we may not always know why or to what end that God tells us to do something. But we start, as all servants of God start, we start with obedience. What if Philip had said, if you tell me why, I'll decide if I'm going? Probably never would have heard about Philip in the rest of the Bible from that point forward. But because he was willing to start with obedience, whether he had a full understanding of why or not, he was willing to start with obedience. When God calls people and they come across the fourth commandment, they may not have a full understanding of why the Sabbath is important, why they have to do it every week, why it's not just 2 hours on Saturday, that it's the full sundown to sundown. But God blesses obedience. And when people start with obedience, God blesses that action and can show them more. If we don't start with obedience, oftentimes we never get to the why or to the end of what God wants to lead us to. Carries on in verse 27, says, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Important point, just a side point about this eunuch. Doesn't mean he was a physical eunuch. It was a rank within a governing kingdom. But nonetheless, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So the eunuch that's described here, this Ethiopian, already knew about God's word. He wasn't just a stranger, happened to be on the road. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He already knew about God, the Old Testament, the temple, and he had a certain understanding of the expectations of God. It says, and he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And so Philip ran to him. Again, Philip was willing and eager to serve. He desired to please God. He didn't saunter over. He didn't stroll over. He didn't meander over. He didn't walk. He was given a task and he had an eagerness to please God. So Philip ran to him. God emphasizes Philip's example and his eagerness to serve to show us that to God, our attitude matters. It's not just accomplishing God's work, it's also the attitude and the manner in which we do it. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What can we learn about Philip from this passage? Philip knew the word of God. He was ready to answer. There's no indication in Scripture that the angel or that God told him, when you get down there and talk to this Ethiopian, he's going to ask you about this obscure passage in Isaiah, and I want you to have a Bible study prepared so when he asks you about this one verse, you'll be able to bring all these other verses from the Bible and teach that to him. Now, maybe God told him, but certainly not told us that in Scripture. It appears that Philip was equipped in advance with a knowledge of the Bible. Are we? Could we do the same? If we stopped someone on the street and they asked us about some obscure passage, could we, if they were willing to engage in a conversation, bring up numerous other verses and go throughout Scripture to illustrate a point, whether it's why do you keep the Sabbath, why do you keep the holy days, why don't you eat pork, why aren't you involved in politics? The list could go on and on, the questions we might be asked. Are we prepared in advance with a knowledge of Scripture? We each have to answer that question for ourselves, but the point is that Philip was. He had taken the time in advance to study and to prepare that he would be able to answer questions. Verse 36, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. You know, some people will take this verse out of context and see, all you have to do is profess belief. That was the only requirement for this Ethiopian to be baptized. But if you remember earlier, he had just come from Jerusalem where he'd gone to worship. It wasn't as though this individual had never heard about the Bible before and in one conversation decides to get baptized. That's not what we're told. This person already had a deep understanding of God's word and will, so much so that he was asking questions about, does this verse apply to Isaiah or to someone else? And then from that point, he was baptized. And Philip, of course, leaves this point and goes on, it says, passing through, preaching the gospel in all the cities he came to. Apparently, Philip was never seeking his own following. It seems quite likely that by this point, Philip had been ordained as an elder. We're not specifically told whether the Ethiopian eunuch received the Holy Spirit, but it seems likely from reading it that he did. It also seems unlikely that Peter and John, or any of the other apostles, would continue to be able to travel to every place where God was calling individuals to provide for the laying on of hands. After all, this eunuch was leaving and was heading back to Ethiopia. So it's hard to fathom that the apostles would be chasing people around the world, trying to catch up with them to lay hands on them. But again, we'll ask questions about that in the kingdom. We certainly see later in the Acts that there are elders in the church who are performing that function. Philip here, it says he goes to Caesarea, and it would appear as though, from what we know later, that Philip would settle in Caesarea for quite some time. We find out later, as we'll see, that he would have a house there, and this makes sense for an individual like Philip. Caesarea was known as the harbor of Jerusalem. It was a man-made harbor on the Mediterranean Sea. It would be the harbor, it was the seat of Roman authority in the area, and it would be the harbor where Paul and others would sail in and out on their journeys. Caesarea would be the city where Cornelius would be from, who would be inspired to send word to Peter and Joppa to come up and to preach to him. Caesarea would be where Paul would live as 2 years as a prisoner as he was being taken back to Rome. Caesarea was also the port where so many thousands of Jewish individuals who had come to Jerusalem to keep the various pilgrimage festivals, they would arrive by ship into Caesarea. So if you were an individual like Philip, who was used by God to preach his gospel message, Caesarea was a great place to make as your base of operations. Thousands of people would travel through there, going and coming, and it would indicate that Philip was likely preaching to those who would travel there and travel through the city. The next recording of Philip is about 20 years later. Turn to Acts chapter 21, and we'll pick up Philip's story in verse 1. Again, this is almost 20 years later. And yet, as we'll see, we find Philip is still faithful to God, doing God's work and will. Acts 21 and verse 1, to put it in context, we'll start here in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." This is when Paul is making his journey back to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, then eventually taken to Rome for trial. "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them." Again, Paul's making his journey back to Jerusalem where he would be imprisoned, and he and his companions make a stop here in Caesarea. Philip at this point is called Philip the evangelist. 20 years later, we find Philip is loyal. He's still faithful to God. He's still persevering. We see he's called an evangelist, and we'll see that used elsewhere in Scripture here in a moment. But it's an important point to note that Philip is still faithful to God. 20 years later, Philip sets the example for us in the church today of accepting that our calling is a lifelong calling, that we are to respond to that and remain faithful to God through good times and through times of trial and persecution. The example of Philip shows us an individual who accepted that was part of counting the cost, to remain dedicated to his master for the rest of his life. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Where Philip is called here in Acts chapter 21. He's referred to at this point as an evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice verse 11 and 12. This, of course, is long into the establishment of the church. And Paul is explaining how Jesus Christ had set up order and structure and had shown that there would be different roles and offices within the church. In verse 11, it says, He himself gave some to be apostles. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The word evangelist that's used here in English and the Greek is evangelistes, and Vine's dictionary says this about the word. It is literally a messenger of good. It denotes a preacher of the gospel. It appears that the word evangelist is used to function in a role that's different from that of a pastor or a teacher. It is used as one who had the function of announcing the gospel to non-believers. And of course, you can see then why Caesarea would be such a good place for someone who would fill this role. Many of the diaspora would arrive and leave through Caesarea, providing Philip with an audience at least three times a year to preach to those who are moving through and coming and arriving and leaving out through this city. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here we find this word evangelist is used again, this time in reference to Timothy, but it talks about and describes what an evangelist would be doing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Drop down to verse 5. It says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And it's the same word that was used to describe Philip. To preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season. Just like as we saw Philip earlier, when the Ethiopian asked him a question, he was ready to provide a comprehensive explanation of that from Scripture. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all longsuffering and teaching, do the work of an evangelist. Let's go back to Acts chapter 21. We'll see one more connected point here that we're found about Philip here in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we'll read verse 8 again. So on the next day, it says, Acts 21 and verse 8, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So Philip has opened his house to these travelers. Then verse 9, it says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. No details are provided for us in Scripture about these four daughters. Yet it seems to indicate that in addition to preaching to non-believers, Philip had also taught his own children. And this is an important point for us as Christians to take away from Philip's example. Philip wasn't simply going about preaching the gospel to others. He, as a deacon, is required to do, as we read in Timothy earlier, he had taken the time to teach his own children. So much so these four daughters were able to teach. They were equipped with an understanding of God's way of life. Eusebius records in his Ecclesiastical Histories that Philip and his daughters would later settle in Hierapolis, which is in what we know of as Asia Minor or Turkey today. And according to Eusebius, Philip's four daughters would serve as reference sources for other writers who would write later, who would have a knowledge of the history of the early church. Of course, we don't know if that's true. That's just what Eusebius records. May not be true. It's not conclusive proof for us. But this verse does indicate that Philip took his role as father quite importantly. He took the time to emphasize to his own children and to take the time to teach to them God's way of life. Philip is an inspiring and an intriguing character of the early church. There's so many qualities and descriptions of Philip that we as Christians today surely must want to have. He was of good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit, producing fruit that would be visible to those around him. Philip is described as being full of wisdom. He had a determination to serve. He was apt to teach. He had an understanding of God's word such that he was able to teach others, to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort. Philip demonstrated through his life a willingness to yield to God, to God's purpose and plan. He was eager to do what God tasked and asked him to do. Philip was humble as well. There's no indication in Scripture that God's work was ever about Philip. It was always about accomplishing God's will. Philip was bold, he was courageous, and he was faithful throughout his life. He was equipped with perseverance, remaining loyal and seemingly excited throughout what would be a long life. And Philip was skilled in rightly dividing the word of truth, teaching those that God would call, and also teaching his own family. There can be little doubt that Philip, the deacon, the evangelist, and the father, obtained for himself a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The aspects of Philip's life that are recorded for us in Scripture should provide us with hope, encouragement, and individual exhortation to examine how we choose to live. May we, as members of the church today, reflect on the life and the character of this devoted servant of God and learn from the valuable example of Philip.